Now let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all the holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke 18, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray always. We find other exhortations along these lines elsewhere in the Bible. Isaiah 62, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest. Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Colossians 4, continue in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Nothing is easier than to give up praying. Therefore, knowing our frailty, God binds us with irresistible commands and stimulating incentives not to give up, but to keep on praying, to pray always, and not to faint. Jesus certainly appears to think that ceasing from prayer is a genuine temptation. Remember his words in Matthew 26. Then came he to the disciples and found them asleep, and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh, that is to say, not the body alone, but human nature in all its weakness, is fickle and unreliable in its loyalty to Christ, even when the spirit may be willing. Left to our own devices, we're always drifting away into spiritual sleep. We need the Saviour to shake us awake again by saying, you ought always to pray and not to faint. Always here means repeatedly, habitually, without giving up. Prayer is to be a permanent, regular habit in the soul, whether we enjoy it or not. And often, if we're truthful, we do not enjoy it. Prayer can become very dry and very tedious. But that's no reason to give it up. We pray not because prayer necessarily brings us pleasure, but because it glorifies God and sanctifies us. In that regard, it's the same as other aspects of the life of faith. We're to be governed not by feeling, but by truth, to God's glory and our ongoing sanctification. In the words of the wise old minister, I don't feel like reading the Bible, so what do? I read the Bible. I don't feel like going to church, so what do? I go to church. I don't feel like praying, so what do? I pray. However, we are children of time. We measure things by time. We're impatient by nature. We cannot endure it when we do not swiftly get what we desire. And therefore, we easily faint and lose heart if our prayers are not rapidly answered. In our time-bound littleness of mind, we forget that God is exalted above time. He is not restricted by past, present, and future, as we are. He is eternal. Time is as created a thing as space, and the Creator is not limited either by space or by time. So what may appear to us a lengthy postponement in an answer to prayer does not appear so to God. He measures things very differently. As the Apostle Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, God does not perceive time as human beings do. We are under the dominion of time, but time is under the dominion of God. We are in time's grasp, but time is in God's grasp. Therefore, to our very limited human way of thinking, there may appear to be a delay, in God's response to our prayers. Time is so deeply embedded in our thoughts and feelings, these apparent delays make us lose heart when no rapid answer is forthcoming. So, Jesus heartens us with this parable. You ought to keep on praying and not lose heart. The Lord's parable, in impressing this upon us, concerns an unjust judge. Here is one of the more unpleasant characters in Jesus' parables. He neither fears God nor regards man, we're told in verse 2. That is, not only is he destitute of reverence for God, he is also utterly disinterested in the well-being of his fellow man. Nothing holds him back from injustice. No fear of divine judgment, no respect for human rights. This villain does whatever he wants, and he does not care what anyone in heaven or on earth thinks. Here is a man entirely lacking in principle or human feeling. The other character in the parable is a widow who is being hounded in some way by an enemy. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him, to the judge, saying, "Avenge me," that is, get justice for me, "vindicate me against my adversary." Avenge here means vindicate, give me my rights against my oppressor. This widow is a portrait of vulnerability. Widows at that time in the ancient Near East were generally without means of caring for themselves. Stripped of a husband's protection in a brutal man-dominated environment, widows were usually driven into helpless dependence on the charity of others. That is why the early church had a ministry of social care towards its widows, as we see in Acts chapter 6. And that is also why James says in his letter, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." James 1:27. See, orphans and widows, the weakest and the most vulnerable people in that culture. Children who've lost their parents, wives who've lost their husbands. Pure and undefiled religion, says James, necessitates taking such people to our hearts and helping them. So here is this widow, a symbol of vulnerability in Jesus' day, and she has an enemy who is harassing her. Here is a helpless person who is being ill-treated. The only one who can help her is the judge. He could use his power to end the harassment. He could vindicate her, give her her rights. C.H. Spurgeon has this comment. Her husband was dead. He had left her a little property. It was all she had to bring his babes up upon and support herself. Someone had seized this property, and what she wanted was that the property might be restored unto her, that which had been unlawfully taken from the weak by the mighty might at once be taken from the clutches of the strong and restored unto the rightful owner. I think any intelligent person reading the passage would at once conceive that that was what she was seeking for. So the widow pleads with the judge to use his power to vindicate her against her oppressor. But he refuses. This pathetic widow is nothing and no one to him. She cannot give him a nice, juicy bribe to arrange things on her behalf. So the uncaring judge scornfully ignores the pathetic woman and her pathetic cries and tears, and her enemy goes on hounding her. Now, there's one matter in the original Greek of the New Testament that isn't really brought out by the Authorized Version. When it says of the widow, she came to him, to the judge, saying, "Vindicate me," those words, "she came," are in the imperfect tense in the Greek. So it means she was coming, an action not completed, but continuous and ongoing. She kept coming to the judge, saying, "Vindicate me." She pestered the judge. She demanded her rights from him over and over again. And that, of course, is confirmed by verse 5. Because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She troubled him. She came to him continually with her cries for vindication. So as well as being a portrait of vulnerability, the widow is also a portrait of perseverance. She would not give up. As her oppressor harassed her, she harassed the judge. She kept on demanding justice. She turned up at the judge's office to reiterate her demand for the 100th time. She made an utter pest of herself with her everlasting visits and petitions. What is the outcome? The judge eventually gives in. He said within himself, "Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, I will vindicate her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." In other words, this woman is, if I may so put it, driving me around the bend. I'll make sure she gets her rights because she's wearing me out with her endless demands. And so the unjust judge settles matters on the widow's behalf, not out of any good motive, but merely because he is sick of her nagging. He vindicates her to shut her up and get rid of her. A graphic portrait and not without humour. But then comes the application. Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge, that is, vindicate, his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them, he will vindicate them speedily. Now, speedily, I think, refers to the divine, not the human perspective. If it referred to our perspective, there would be little need for perseverance. But as John Calvin says, if we look around us, a moment can seem a long time. But if we lift our hearts to heaven, 1,000 years begin to look like a moment. Jesus compares the unjust judge and God with each other. As the unjust judge vindicates the widow, so God will vindicate his elect people, his chosen ones. Now, some have been scandalized by this comparison between the unjust judge and the just God. How can God, in his perfect holiness, be compared with an evil man, a hard-hearted scoundrel like this judge? And yet, this is the very comparison Jesus makes. Behold, in this wicked man, and the way he treats the widow, a spiritual emblem of God, and how he treats his believing people. Now, if we dislike the comparison between the holy God and a wicked man, then I suppose we have a choice. Either there's something defective about Christ and his teaching, or there's something defective about us and our feelings. Now, I think I know which of those possibilities I would favour. The Son of God, the truth himself, evidently saw no impropriety in making such a comparison. So if there is a problem, it can't be in Christ or his teaching. It can only be in my assumptions and preconceptions. Jesus does compare God with an evil man. There's no getting around this. And in fact, this isn't an isolated comparison. The serpent is a symbol of satanic evil in the Bible. Yet Jesus himself is said to be a brazen serpent. John 3:14-15. And his holy people are told to be as wise as serpents, Matthew 10:16. Again, darkness is a symbol of evil in the Bible. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. Yet what do we read in Exodus 20:21? Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Does the radiant God dwell in darkness? Well, apparently so, in some sense. What shall we do when these comparisons confront us in the inspired scriptures, as indeed they do? Well, perhaps the Bible is deliberately trying to provoke our minds, to awaken us out of the mental and spiritual dullness to which human beings can so easily succumb in their study of sacred texts. Sometimes I become too comfortable, even hidebound, in my understanding of Scripture. Maybe I need the spiritual equivalent of iced water in my face to galvanize my mind into activity and get it thinking again. The right response is to gird up the loins of our minds and ask what Scripture means, what point it is making when it uses provocative and paradoxical forms of speech. When Jesus compares God with this unjust judge, then, his meaning, of course, is not that God is unjust, that God has no more concern for his people than the cold-hearted judge did for the widow. Jesus' meaning, the point of his comparison, is rather this. The widow, by perseverance, obtained her request from the unjust judge, though he cared nothing for her. How much more will God's people, by perseverance in prayer, obtain their requests from God, when he is their gracious and loving Redeemer? If perseverance can gain its object with a heartless man, how much more can it gain its object with a compassionate God? That's the point of the comparison. Not that the two principles have the same character, but that the outcome of perseverance is the same in each case. Here's Augustine's comment. The Lord himself has given commandment in the gospel how men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he makes a comparison with the unjust judge, who neither feared God nor regarded man, whom that widow daily urged persistently to hear her, and he yielded out of weariness when he was not influenced by pity. The wicked judge says to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard men, yet because of the weariness which this widow daily puts upon me, I will hear her cause and give her justice. And the Lord says, if a wicked judge has done this, shall not your Father give justice to his chosen ones that cry day and night to him? Indeed, I say to you, he shall give them justice speedily. Therefore, Augustine concludes, let us not faint in prayer. Though he may put off what he intends to give, he does not put it away. Being secure of his promise, let us not faint in our praying. So the point of the parable is this. The outcome of our perseverance in prayer to God will be the same as the outcome of the widow's perseverance in asking the unjust judge for vindication. She did not give up, but persevered and was answered at last. If we do not give up, but persevere, we will also be answered. Perseverance is finally rewarded. Now we see this in other parts of Scripture. Arthur Pink reminds us, the walls of Jericho did not fall down the first time they were encompassed, nor did the beloved Apostle Paul obtain comforting assurance from the Lord the first or the second time that he besought him for the removal of the thorn in his flesh. So far from its being a wrong thing for a Christian to make repeated requests for the same object, it is required of him that he be importunate, that is, persistent. Now, to those examples, we could add Jacob clinging to God at Peniel until he finally receives the desired blessing, and the Gentile woman who repeatedly asked Jesus to expel the unclean spirit from her daughter, despite the apparent rebuffs Jesus gave her, until at last the Lord granted her request. In all of these cases, perseverance was rewarded. So by precept and by example, it's made dazzlingly clear to us that we are to keep on praying, to practice perseverance in our prayers. Now, one caveat, we must of course pray for the right things, things commended to us in Scripture. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. For things agreeable to his will, that is, for things God has set before us in his word as good and acceptable in his sight. So if I persevere in praying to God that he will take away my parents by death so that I can inherit their money, God will not answer such a prayer. It's not agreeable to his will. Or even worse, he may grant my prayer in judgment and make it a curse, not a blessing, to me. We have to pray for things agreeable to God's revealed will. Now that brings us to consider the central question that emerges out of Jesus' teaching here, which is this: why should we need to persevere in prayer? Why should it not be that we simply ask for something once and God immediately bestows it? Why would a gracious and loving God delay to answer? Well, for our encouragement, let me suggest three reasons. First, perseverance demonstrates our seriousness. Perseverance demonstrates our seriousness. Arthur Pink gives us a little parable of his own, which I think illustrates this very nicely. So here's Pink's parable. When someone makes a request of us for anything and we find that a single refusal is sufficient to get rid of him, we conclude he was not very eager for it. But suppose a businessman arrives late at his office and his chief clerk announces that a stranger has sought an interview, that he could not put him off, that he has waited for hours determined to gain his quest. Then it is clear that he is eager and intent. Such intensity and perseverance are pleasing to the Lord. When a soul can say with Jacob, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me, success is sure. Pink's parable, I think, makes the point very well. Perseverance in prayer, not immediately obtaining what we pray for, but having to ask for it repeatedly, proves how serious we are in our praying. And likewise, it nourishes that seriousness. If I ask for victory over a besetting temptation a couple of times and it doesn't come and so I give up, I can't have been very serious about it, can I? God delays to give an instant answer in order to expose what is in my heart, to let me know how much I really want a particular blessing. If you meet with obstacles and you persevere to overcome them, that shows how serious you are in the pursuit of your object. And so, as Augustine says, God holds back his gifts for a time so that you may learn to desire great things greatly. Perseverance, a proof of our seriousness. Are you and I sincere and wholehearted in our praying, especially when we do not get an instant answer? Now to a second possible reason why a gracious God might delay to answer our prayers and we have to persevere. The second reason is this: perseverance tests our faith. Perseverance tests, puts to the test, our faith. Now again, Pink has a very helpful comment here, and he says this: an unbelieving heart is soon discouraged. Either opposition from man or delay on the part of God, and the spirit of prayer is speedily quenched. Not so with the trusting one. Faith reassures the soul, bidding it, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, even on the purely human level, human faith is sometimes tested by delay. For example, you make an appointment to meet a friend. You arrive there before he does. The time comes and your friend still hasn't arrived. More time passes and still your friend does not arrive. How do you respond? Do you cry out, clearly he was lying to me. He never intended to come here at all. He is not truly my friend. He is a deceitful mocker. Your faith in your friend is being put to the test. If you have an authentic trust in your friend, you will believe that he must have some honest reason for his delay. Maybe he's got caught up in traffic. Maybe he's been forced to make an unforeseen emergency visit to someone else. Real faith becomes ingenious in thinking of many honest reasons to explain the friend's delay. Anything rather than, he never intended to come, he's not truly my friend at all. That response would betray the superficiality of my faith in my friend. It would reveal in me a darkly mistrustful heart. I suggest there's a parallel to that on the spiritual level. Faith in God is tested by his delays. If he does not appear to be answering my prayers for things that are clearly in harmony with his revealed will in Scripture, then that tests my trust in him, in his wisdom, and his intentions. Does his delay mean that he does not care about me, that he has no understanding of my situation, that he is not to be trusted? Do I respond with suspicion and mistrust towards God? Or do I reason that since God is who he is, who he has manifested himself to be in Christ, he must have a genuine reason for his delay? Must have. If only I knew that reason, I would see it's a wise, holy, and loving reason, totally consistent with his revealed character in his incarnate Son. My trust is tested. The testing is for my benefit, not God's, to enable me to know what is in my heart, and thereby to stir me up to exercise more vigorously my faith, my trust in the wisdom and the goodness of my God. So thirdly and finally, one more possible reason for the delays of God and the necessity of perseverance. Perseverance instills into us a sense of dependence on God. Perseverance instills into us a sense of dependence on God. Suppose God answered all our prayers positively and instantly. Our sense of dependence on his purpose, his will, his pleasure would then become very shallow, maybe non-existent. Prayer would become too much like pressing a heavenly button to get things. And the living, sovereign God would become too much like a slot machine. You insert your coin of prayer, and hey, presto, there's your answer. But suppose God delays his answer. Suppose he does not necessarily give instant responses. Suppose that we are forced to ask again and again and yet again, and that he answers in his time, not ours. Then we're compelled to realize that he is sovereign and does not dance to our tune. We learn in a direct, personal way how utterly dependent we are on him, that we are in his hands and not he in ours. So perseverance in prayer has a very practical benefit for us in our life with God. By nature, human beings are self-sufficient. We don't like having to admit that we are not in control, and certainly not that God is in control of our world. Needing to persevere in our prayers is an educational device by which God, the tutor of the soul, instructs us to renounce our innate self-sufficiency, and rather to depend on him humbly, practically, patiently, as the almighty sovereign Lord of our existence. Psalm 31. As for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Here's Spurgeon's comment. The great truth is this. All that concerns the believer is in the hands of the Almighty God. My times. These change and shift, but they change only in accordance with unchanging love. And they shift only according to the purpose of one with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So God's delays in granting our petitions have immense practical value in teaching us that our times are in his hand, not our own. He is the omnipotent king. We are the lowly servants who wait on his royal bidding. So then, gathering all this together, the outcome of persevering in prayer to the just God is like the outcome of the needy widow's perseverance in demanding her rights from the unjust judge. She persevered and was answered. We persevere and we are answered. Had she given up, she would have obtained no vindication, no blessing. If we give up, neither will we. God has constructed the spiritual world so as to make everything hinge on our perseverance in prayer. Perseverance alone gains its reward, but perseverance will surely and certainly gain its reward. Exhortation and encouragement combined. Lord, teach us how to pray aright, with reverence and with fear. Though dust and ashes in thy sight, we must draw near. We perish if we cease from prayer. O, grant us power to pray. And when to meet thee we prepare, Lord, meet us by the way. Patience to watch and wait and weep, though mercy long delay. Courage our fainting souls to keep, and trust thee though thou slay. Give these, and then thy will be done. Thus strengthened with all might, we through thy Spirit and thy Son shall pray and pray aright. And then the Saviour concludes with a very searching question. End of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, what's the connection with the parable? Well, surely it's very simple. By the time the Lord returns, many will have given up praying. They will not have persevered. Matthew 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Persevering in prayer is an essential element of faith. Many will have failed in this persevering praying faith when Christ appears at last for judgment. In particular, they will no longer be praying, "Come, O Lord." That prayer will have died on their lips and in their hearts. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. 2 Peter 3:4. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth, praying, persevering faith, when he comes? Would he find it in you and me if he were to return tonight? Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. May God bless these truths to us, rescue us from half-heartedness, and stir us up to a spirit of serious, constant, persistent prayer for everything agreeable in his sight, both for ourselves and for one another and for the whole Church of Christ, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. Almighty God, through your only Son, Jesus Christ, you have conquered death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life. By your grace, put holy desires into our hearts, and in your mercy, help us to bring them to their fulfillment through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen.